Turn with me, if you would, to the 21st chapter of the book of Acts. The 21st chapter of the book of Acts. I'd like to spend a little bit of time here, and then I'd like to go back to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. I want to talk this morning about true conversion. True conversion. So to set the stage, we're going to kind of just pick up the thought at verse 8. So I'm in Acts 21, verse 8. And here Luke is recording for us sort of the travel log, the adventures that Paul and his companions had as they were journeying to Jerusalem. This is towards the end of the book of Acts. And they stop by the house of a man known as Philip the Evangelist. That's important because we're going to read about him in a minute. It says in verse 8, it says, "And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed, and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the Evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him." And it says, "And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him unto the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done." So this is a neat little story. Paul, as you know, is journeying to Jerusalem. As we read about in the other chapters of the book of Acts, and we can pick up this also in other of the letters, such as the letter of 2 Corinthians and the book of Romans, that Paul saw fit to have the Gentiles, particularly those that are in the region of Macedonia and Achaia, which is Greece, to have the churches there, church at Thessalonica, the church at Philippi, the church at Berea, the church at Corinth, and so on. These Gentiles had a great desire and love for the Jewish brethren that were Christians in Jerusalem because they were undergoing great poverty. They were going great persecution. There was a great need here. And so Paul encouraged them. He said, you know, we have received the blessings of the gospel. We really ought to reach out to these, our brethren, and help them. And that's really, really good. So he's journeying and he has men with him and they have gold and other money and things that are going to help, supplies to help the Jews here. But what's interesting is that as Paul is journeying, each place he goes, people are telling him that the Holy Spirit is indicating that when you get there, you're going to have some trouble. This is not the only place where this happened. Now, it says that they came to Caesarea. Caesarea is a port city. It's along the coast of the Mediterranean there. It's, if you remember Acts chapter 10, that's where Peter was dwelling whenever the gospel was sent to the Gentiles. But here there's a man named Philip the Evangelist, and they stay with him for a few days. Now, Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. You have to go back in time and remember, all of this is important because we're going to Acts chapter 8. Just bear with me, but we need this background. He's one of the seven deacons that were selected to be the first deacons in the church because there was so much joy. There were so many people who were believing the gospel and walking in the kingdom and the fellowship, but it was hard to get everybody fed. It was hard to get everybody taken care of. And certain of the widows there were being neglected. And so they came together and they chose these men who were full of faith in the Holy Ghost to be overseers of this. Now, of these seven men, and this is the office of deacon, that this is where it comes from. The Bible has more to say about that, but that's where it originated. Well, two of those seven, at least, were not just deacons, but they were also men who were given gifts to preach the gospel. Believe it or not, I know you may not have ever seen this before, but it is possible to have a deacon who turns out to have a gift to actually speak as well. Okay. All right. And that seems to be what's happening here with us, and that's great. Well, Stephen and Philip both were not only ordained as deacons, but they were also subsequently ordained as ministers of the gospel. Now, we know what happened to Stephen. Stephen got stoned to death. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Philip is the next one. So it's been about 25 years, and here Stephen, Philip now lives in Caesarea. He's continuing to preach. He settled down, he got married, and he has four daughters. It says they're virgins, which means that, they're early 20s or so. And they also likewise prophesy. That is perfectly fine. You'll find women in the Old Testament and the New which prophesy. We just don't let them be the pastor of the church. We don't let them preach from the pulpit, but they absolutely are given the gifts of all of the Spirit of God. And so it's kind of neat when we see that they're here. No doubt this was a really good time. As you know, Luke was kind of a historian. He was a very good historian. He liked to sit down and talk with people and get and hear stories. Have you ever done that before? You know, like when David comes to town or when other people, or we sit around and we tell stories, we talk about things that have happened. Well, you know that was going on here as well. They'd get up in the morning and sit around the breakfast table. I don't think they drank coffee, but you know, if you imagine that the girls would say, "Uncle Paul, tell us a story about whenever you were first converted." And he'd say, "Oh dear, I was a mess." Okay, and they're telling him these things. And they say, "Well, Philip, what did you do?" Luke might have turned to Philip and says, "Well, what was it like back in the day when the gospel had just started?" And he says, "Oh, you don't want to hear about that." He says, "Well, I certainly do." And everybody would make Philip tell the story. Well, that's how we get Acts chapter 8, because that's what Luke said. He has gone through and talked to many of the eyewitnesses of these things. That's why the book of Acts is such a faithful account. So it's kind of a charming little story. That here, about 25 years later, here Paul is telling stories. Paul and Philip are good friends. They're talking about things and they're having a good time. During the course of this, here's a man named Agabus who comes from the church, and he appears to be a real prophet. He appears to be a Christian, but he comes and he does something that may seem a little strange. He says, "Paul, can I borrow your belt?" And so he takes off his sash and gives it to him, and he wraps it around his hands and his feet. And he says, "The man who owns this girdle is going to be bound. He's going to be imprisoned. The Jews are going to go against him. He's going to be delivered into the Gentiles in Jerusalem." And that made everybody sorrowful because they knew they were talking about Paul. Now, I do want to remind you that this isn't the first time that Paul was told this was going to happen to him. If we go back a chapter earlier, when Paul, before he got to Caesarea, he was in the region of Ephesus, and he called all the elders together. And he said, "Now you know that in every city that we go to, the Holy Spirit is telling me that bonds and afflictions await me in Jerusalem." But he says, "Nevertheless, I'm going. God is sending me to Jerusalem. I'm going there." So it's not like Paul doesn't know what's going to happen to him, right? And we all know the story that Paul was, in fact, imprisoned. He was taken into custody there. He spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea, the same town in the Roman. They then journey to Rome, and he spends two more years in Rome. He is eventually let free, but he doesn't know that. But see, Paul doesn't care. See, that's the cool thing about this. Paul says, "Why are you trying to break my heart?" Because they were saying, "Paul, you can't go." I mean, that's what you'd say naturally to someone. But he says, "I gotta go. I mean, I don't mind about that. I don't care if I'm going to be bound. I don't care if I die. I want to go for the glory of the name of Jesus. That's what I'm going to go do." And everybody believed that, and they said, well, when he wouldn't be persuaded, then they said, "Okay, well, God's will be done." I guess that's what we eventually get to, right? You know, things don't go the way we want them to go, but we do realize that the Lord's in the matter, then we ought to just say, well, the Lord's will be done. Because ultimately, if you'll learn sooner or later that if the Lord's will is done, it turns out the right way. Everybody agree with that? Okay. Now, the reason I wanted to spend a little bit of time on that, that's a good story, by the way, right? That's one of the many stories that are in the Bible. And that's why we need to read it. Because it's the more you read it, the more you're going to want to read it. But we're now going to go back to chapter 8. We're going to go back in time about 25 years. It's been 2 or 3 years now. We're going to Acts chapter 8. And we're going to see a different Paul. Paul here is not a good guy. Saul of Tarsus. This is before his conversion. He was regenerated on the road to Damascus, but he was converted. And that conversion stuck. Conversion means to turn. To turn to a new life, to a new way of looking at things. I think we can all agree that here 25 years later, everybody's absolutely convinced that Paul's not putting on a show. Paul's not, you know, this isn't a long game where Paul is, I mean, Paul's a believer in Jesus Christ, and he's willing to die for it. He's already suffered for it, and he says, look, and that's what the gospel does to you. Because when you truly are converted, when you join the church and you walk in his fellowship, you really have a new life. God has washed you of all of your sins and your guilt, and you need to set all that aside. Say, that's who I was. I'm no longer that person. I'm now walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever comes, it's going to be to his glory. That's where God is trying to get all of us. That's where he's called us to. Okay? And that's where Paul was. But he wasn't there yet. Acts chapter 8 comes before Acts chapter 9, which is where he was converted and began to preach the gospel. So let's read Acts chapter 8. I really want to get back to Philip, but we need to spend the first few verses talking about Paul. So it says in chapter 8, it says, and Saul, which is Paul, that was, Saul was his Hebrew name, Paul was his Latin name or his Greek name, and Saul was consenting unto his death. That's the death of Stephen. Stephen was stoned to death. The rage and the hatred that the people had there for this wonderful man, this wonderful servant, this guy who was the first of the sevens. Remember, Stephen was one of those seven men who were full of faith in the Holy Ghost. They were Jews, but they were believers in Jesus Christ. It says their names are Greek, so it suggests that they might be Hellenistic Jews, which means they were from other countries. They were still Jews, but they came from other places. And they were put in charge of these things. And he made a statement before the Sanhedrin, and they rejected it, and they stoned him to death. And it was a very sorrowful thing. It says, and when he kneeled down, and it says in verse 59, it says, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, that is, he died. So even Stephen in his death, He didn't hate his enemies. He wasn't angry with them. He said, God, forgive them because they're for their foolishness. They don't know what they're doing. But Saul was consenting unto his death. And consenting there is kind of nasty because it really means he was gleeful. He enjoyed it. He got some bloodlust going. He liked it. He was vindictive, and he was a religious man. Right. He was a religious guy, but he thought this was great. And so he just turned up the heat and started persecuting the church. So it says, and at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which is at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles, which stayed in Jerusalem. And it says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. But as for Saul, he made havoc, that means destruction, as much as he could, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. So here, look at the reaction. The devout are sorrowful. Devout men were sorrowful for Stephen's death. They put him to rest and they mourned his loss. Whereas here's Saul and his cronies, and they are breaking into people's houses, you know, with the authority of the law. It's an inquisition. They're finding these people. They're trying to stamp out Christianity. And as a natural result of this persecution at Jerusalem, many of the people who had been staying in Jerusalem had to flee. And there's nothing wrong with fleeing in the face of persecution. But if that's, notice that by this act, all it did was it just spread the gospel. You know, it's like a grease fire. What's the one rule about a grease fire? You don't pour water on a grease fire. Why? Because it spreads. Well, they were pouring water on a grease fire. I mean, you know, and that just spread. The gospel just spread. And that's what Jesus had said. Jesus had said, you're going to be witnesses of me beginning in Jerusalem and in all Judea, which is the region around Jerusalem, and to Samaria, which is the next, you know, country over, and then even under the uttermost parts of the earth. And here we see those words being fulfilled. I said all of that. Just remember, it's the same guy who now 25 years later, as we read about, is ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's a conversion, isn't it? I mean, that shows you the power of God. If God can do that to Saul, he can do it for us. And he can do it for anybody out here. If you see somebody out here who's really, really like Saul, you'd be praying for him, because who knows? Who knows what God might do? But we ought to take some lessons from this. Remember, I told you I'm going to talk about true conversion. So let's keep reading. This is where Philip comes in. Philip the evangelist. Okay, this is 25 years later. He's not married yet, doesn't have four beautiful daughters yet. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip, that's that same Philip, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Samaria is the capital of the region of Samaria. It says, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies, that they were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Isn't that wonderful? So here we find a duplication of what has happened in Jerusalem in the capital of Samaria, right? God, by the Holy Spirit of God, sends Philip to preach to these people. And yes, God gives him the special power of miracles, which were very evident in the early days of the church. They're not so much now, but we see miracles all the time. God still gives us miracle healings. But it was a testimony to the fact that these things were true, that all the promises of God in the Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he, in fact, died. That was not a defeat, it was a victory, because by him dying on the cross, all of our sins have been forgiven, because God poured out upon him his wrath. And we know that we have been forgiven of God and accepted of God, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he's now alive forevermore. And if you'll call upon him, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, not regeneration, but you will receive the manifestation in your life that you are in fact his child, and you'll walk in his kingdom. That's the gospel. And that's what was being preached here. And people were rejoicing in it. That's really, really good news. Now notice this. If we turn back to John chapter 4, I don't want you to do that, but I want you in your mind to remember that there was this time when Jesus, when he was walking, this was just a few years earlier, he didn't go to Samaria, but he did go to a little town called Shechem, which was nearby. And he met a woman by the well. Remember that? And they rejoiced in Jesus. He revealed himself that he was, in fact, the Messiah. So there were people here who were hungry. They had been prepared. They were ready to hear it. And when the fullness of the gospel came to them, they rejoiced in it. Isn't that wonderful? So here, we see the fulfillment, the progression. You'll begin in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in the othermost parts of the earth. Well, here we are in Samaria, and God is blessing the people of Samaria. Got to remember that the people of Samaria and the people of Judah did not like each other. They did not get along. Okay? You know, it was like, you can think of people today who don't get along. I don't think Turks get along very well with Greeks because of ancient grudges. I know in the Slavic regions, there's a lot of people that, you know, they're still angry because of things that happened 1,000 years ago, right? You know, I know that, there's a lot of animosity between, say, Yankees and normal people. You know, I mean, that was a joke. But you see what I'm saying? It's these kinds of animosity. People from Texas and everybody else, I guess. You know, okay. No, we love you. We love you. We love you. But notice this. God in his wisdom did send a Greek Jew to him, which probably helped. But notice all that animosity's gone. And that's what the gospel does. We can laugh about being from this place or that place or whatever, but look, we are one in Jesus Christ, and we love one another. And if his spirit is there, if they're being blessed, if they're being baptized, they're walking in the kingdom and fellowship, there's great joy. Now, we're going to learn about a guy by the name of Simon, and we call him Simon the Sorcerer. And he's a really interesting character. He's the first heretic that we find in the Bible. I don't know if Simon is a child of God or not. I can't tell from these scriptures. that I can tell that his conversion didn't take. That's the key. And that's part of what the Bible is teaching us if we'll listen to what God's telling us. So there was great joy in the city. But in verse 9 it says, there was a certain man called Simon, who before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip concerning the things concerned, that preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So here's a fellow by the name of Simon, and he's a mystic. He's engaged in all sorts of ancient Babylonian arts, ancient Kabbalah arts, arts of spells, arts of magic, which is real. Magic is used upon you. The media and all the powers that work upon you the same way. They bewitch you. They get you thinking a certain way. I'm just going to tell you that's the truth. That's why I keep telling you to turn the TV off, because they're trying to program you. That's why they call them programs. Okay. And that's what he done. And he had made it clear to all of these people that he was somebody from God. He was somebody really powerful. He had bewitched them. Okay. If you ever talk to somebody and you try to tell them the truth, but they're so programmed that they just can't hear it. It's like they just shut down. You can just see their eyes kind of glaze over. Well, that's because they're bewitched. Okay. And it's very powerful. Words have meaning and power. Everything in the Bible is real. Demons are real, and magic is real, and bewitching is real. And words do actually cast spells on people, okay? I mean, they really do. The media, if you ever wondered, how can you have a friend and you love them and they're otherwise normal, but then they start talking about something like, this is really, you know, this is great. This is, you know, we need to do this. And you're like, where is that coming from? Well, they've allowed themselves to kind of become conditioned to a certain way. And that's the bad thing about the way our minds work. Because every one of us, we're not exempt from that. Every one of us are susceptible to being twisted and turned and programmed. And that's what Satan does. He just loves to do that. But that's why the Word of God is so important. Because the Bible will break that spell. If you'll just read the Bible, it's weird how it cleanses your mind. You know, we read in the Bible about a time whenever Joseph, the son of Jacob, was in Potiphar's house. He was made steward over all that Potiphar had. This is in Egypt, right? And remember that Potiphar had a wife who was coming on to Joseph. She wanted to come lay with me, you know. And he said, how can I do this great sin? You know, your husband has given everything to me. I'm in charge of everything that he has except for you. And how can I do this great evil in the sight of God? This is wrong. And he ran away. Okay. Well, his filter was working properly, right? When presented with that, he immediately said, I'm out of here. Adios. And of course, he paid the price for that. You know, he was thrown in prison and stuff. He was falsely accused of the crime he was refusing to carry out. But notice the state of Joseph's filter. I'm using an analogy, but that's okay, right? I mean, you see that. It was such that when he was presented with this sin, he was like, I don't want anything to do with this. This doesn't entice me at all. It makes me ill. I got to get out. Okay. Well, then let's fast forward to the times of David. David is the king, and he sees Bathsheba, and he calls her and has her come show up, and they do lay together. And you see, one thing leads to another, and she gets pregnant, and then he winds up and he tries to get her husband to go into her so they can cover it up, and that doesn't work. So he has her husband killed, you know, and then he marries her. And you see, where was David's filter? It wasn't working very well, was it? Now, nobody here is going to say that they're more righteous than David. So we're all susceptible to this, and that's what I'm talking about. When it says that they were bewitched, I'm serious about that. Why do you think one of the things that the world uses more than anything else to bewitch us are movies? And the reason is because they have figured this out, and they've known this for decades, that when you watch a movie, then your brain cannot tell whether that's real or fake. Now, you could sit there consciously and say, well, I'm obviously watching a movie. I'm watching Forrest Gump, or I'm watching, some movie, Chitty Chitty Bang Bang, or who knows what you're watching. I don't know what you guys watch. But if you're watching some movie, hopefully it's a good movie. But your brain, your internal memories, though, are storing the things that you're seeing, and it's affecting you. If you watch a lot of movies where there's some guy who takes up the law in his own hand, guess what? Pretty soon, when you're faced with that kind of a situation, you might do it too. And you might not even realize it. You'll justify it to yourself or whatever. I'm just saying that they know that this programs us. One of the reasons why we are having such a difficulty with all of this woke, craziness, all of the sodomites and the transvestites and everything, because they've been programming us to accept this. And that's just the way it is. Well, here's Simon. This is nothing different. This is ancient knowledge. This is thousands of years old. The people who run our world are Babylonian mystics. I mean, they are. Okay, they're the Khazarian mafia. That's who runs the world. These are ancient things. This is why God destroyed the world. Okay, this is an ancient enemy that we're up against. But here's a guy who's bewitching them with sorceries and everything else, and they think that he's a great guy. Obviously, he's making a lot of merchandise out of them. But the spell is broken. The spell is broken by the gospel. The spell is broken by the word of God. But the spell is broken by teaching about Jesus. That's how powerful and important we are. We, as the church of God, we just need to live our lives and speak plainly and openly about God. And it's amazing because it will melt away the spell. So it says that a lot of these people that were formerly followers of this man named Simon, they rejoiced. They believed in this stuff. They were really excited, and they got baptized, which means they made professions of faith, and their lives were changed, and they were walking in the kingdom and fellowship of Jesus Christ. They were walking in the Spirit. They were being taught, and they were hungry for the Word, and they were excited. And it says that Simon believed also. And I take that at its word. I think he did. And so I think he is a child of God. But I don't know. Only God knows. But nothing stuck. Okay, he got baptized too, and he hung out, and he was hungry, and maybe he was twisted. Maybe he's one of those double-minded men that are unstable in all their ways that the Bible warns us about. You cannot live your life with one foot in the kingdom and one foot out. It just doesn't work. You're not going to be able to. You got to be all in. Okay, and you guys are. That's why you're here. You know what I'm talking about? Does this make sense? I'm not trying to get on into anybody, but you see this in the lives of people who admit the power of God, but they don't come to church. Or they just can't. They can't get all in. Well, the blessings of the kingdom, the blessings of conversion come when you're all in. Okay, like Paul was. Okay, like Philip was. So here we see that he was wondering it. And then it says this interesting thing, that it says that now when the apostles, that's the 12, when the apostles were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they were very excited. First of all, word got back to them that Philip had been preaching in Samaria, and there was a great conversion. There was a great revival. There was a great expansion of the gospel. This was nothing but good news. And notice what they did. The apostles sent Peter and John to go and further bless them. Peter and John are not being sent to make sure that everything's done right. It's nothing like that. That's not what's going on. But they're sent to encourage them. Okay, just like Peter and like James, when there was a great explosion of belief among the Gentiles in Antioch, Barnabas went and got Paul. Said, "Paul, you got to get over here because this is exciting, right?" Well, that's what's going on here. You got to come to Samaria. So Peter and John do, and it's great. And then it says that something really interesting happens. It says that when they had come to they sent unto them Peter and John. Who, that is Peter and John, when they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now I want to make sure you understand what this is saying and what it's not saying. The Holy Spirit of God was already there. Okay? All right. This is not a situation where they were doing it wrong and Peter and John had to show up. Okay, this argument is used sometimes to support like the Catholic Church where, you know, you got the one pope. Unless you're doing it right, you don't have the authority. That's all nonsense. That's not what's going on. Okay. The Holy Spirit God was already there. They were prophesying. But this was a special manifestation of the Holy Spirit, which does not happen, ever, really. It happened in Acts chapter 2. It happened in Acts chapter 10. And it happened here. Okay. What they're talking about is a manifestation, making it clear that God, in fact, was in the matter. Remember in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching the gospel to the people there in Jerusalem. And he said, and before they do that, remember the Holy Spirit came down upon them like cloven tongues of fire. Right? And it was dancing around and they began to speak in other languages. They would speak in their own native tongue, but people would hear in the other thing. That was a special manifestation of the Holy Spirit of God to show the certification that this was in fact the gospel and it was being sent to the Jews. I mean, whatever else you want to take from that, you look at all the prophecies. God was saying, look, I know that you rejected Messiah. I know you had him put to death, but look, I'm still not giving up on you. If you will come forward and believe and trust Jesus, then you'll receive the kingdom. Okay? You still can. You can walk in it. You know, you let the house of Israel know this assuredly, that this same Jesus whom ye crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ, right? And that's what happened. So there was a special manifestation. If we fast forward to Acts chapter 10, when Peter is now sent to the Gentiles, which are people that are not Jews at all, remember what happened? He begins to preach the gospel to Cornelius, to whom he sent. And even before they're baptized, the Holy Spirit falls upon them in a manifest way. And they said, how can we forbid for baptism, seeing that the Holy Ghost has fallen upon them the same way he has fallen upon us, right? God was certifying the Gentiles. Okay, so he certified the Jews in Acts chapter 2, and he certified the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Well, now he's certifying the Samaritans. Because the Samaritans are kind of half Jew, half Gentile. They believe in the God of heaven, but yet they're outside the promises, right? So here, I think that the easiest way to understand this is the Holy Spirit's already there. But what's happening is it's the special manifestation of the Holy Spirit of God in a way that was not evident elsewhere. And I don't want you to feel like, well, we're 21st century Christians. We don't get that. No, you do. Okay, you do. It's just not visible. It was manifested specifically under the apostolic gifts to get the church up and running. Okay? So you've not been left out of any gift. Okay? And if you will believe and confess with your mouth Jesus Christ, he'll manifest himself to you. So I want to just make sure that's clear because there's a lot of confusion on that point. Is everybody okay with that? Does this make sense? It's not causing you any concern? You're wondering why is it that the Holy Spirit came upon them? That's why. He's certifying the Jews. An apostolic gift. And since we don't have any more apostles, you're not going to expect this gift. But we certainly have all the blessings of God. But notice how Simon responded to this. Verse 18. When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now, that may be a situation where Simon is a child of God, but Satan took advantage of him. I mean, Peter cursed him, cursed the Lord Jesus, denied him three times. You see what I'm saying? But I don't see the same level of repentance. So that's the argument against Simon being anything but a charlatan, being a not a child of God, even though he was baptized. Because he says, he goes to Peter and John and says, hey, look, I got all this gold. I'll give it to you if you'll teach me how to do that, because that's a really cool trick, okay? And what Peter says is really, really important for us to think about. Peter was horrified by that, as was John. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Your money die with you, okay? You're in an accursed state. Your heart is so far from God. It wasn't evident before, but it's evident now. Okay, notice that. But notice this. What we do, we don't offer it for money. All the things that Satan and his kingdom loves to use as tools and stuff, it doesn't work on the kingdom. Persecution, all it does is spread the fire. Persecution, all it does is drives us closer to Jesus Christ. Here's Paul. You know, they're saying, Paul, they're going to treat you bad. They're going to kill you. He says, so what? So what? I'm ready to be offered for the glory of Jesus Christ. You see, if we'll walk in the kingdom and fellowship of Jesus Christ, it overcomes everything in Satan's kingdom. Can't do anything to us. Satan's greatest power is terror. If he can get you afraid, if he can get you worried, if he can get you fearful, if he can get you to be afraid about something that's going to happen to you, why don't you just go ahead and accept it? Say, look, if it's the will of God, it's going to be the greatest thing that's going to ever happen to me. That's a wholly different place to live. But that's where we are called to live. It's to be like Paul, who truly was a different guy. Paul's no longer the guy. He's saying, yeah, I put a lot of people to death back there in Jerusalem. I'm happy to go and die there too. Not as penance, but just to show them that, look, the things I'm talking about are real. Jesus Christ is real. His power is real. And here Simon makes this deal. How craven, how sad. We should feel sorrow for this man. And I think that that's what John and Peter thought as well. He says, this is Peter continuing to talk to Simon. He says, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. He says, however, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He says, you've basically been taken captive. I can see there's nothing but poison in your heart. There's nothing but all this sorrow. And he says, there's only one hope for you, and that is to cry out to God. Okay. Now think about some of the examples I've given you before. What did David do when he was finally discovered? You know, he got in a gall of with his sin with Bathsheba and so on, you know, and murder and all of that. He cried out to God, you know. He says, restore unto me the joys of thy salvation, you know. Make a new spirit within me. Wash me clean. You know, it was a state where, and we've all been there, or we will be if we haven't been. There'll be times when we do things that are just God-awful, you know. But you can turn to God. And if you truly ask him and turn to him and repent, he'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. Now you might have to live with the fact of what you've done, but that's how kingdom works. Repentance is key. You can't walk in the kingdom of God, and we need to be converted all the time. We need to continually turn back to God, but it's that blessed state where we're just with him. And he knows our sins. He died for them. You know, he knows them very well. He felt them when he was paying for them. But when we get full of ourselves, when we get distracted by the world, when we get caught up, bewitched by this world, when we get caught up in our flesh, then we're like Simon. And notice he says, repent and turn to God. And notice what Simon says. And with this, I'm going to close. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Now that's a weird request. Pray for me, not that I might be restored, but pray that none of these bad things, that I die with my money and all of that, happens. That kind of gives you evidence that his heart wasn't right with God, was it? You know, people ask us to pray for them all the time. And I want to be real careful on this. It's perfectly fine for someone to ask you to pray for them. Okay. We have a lot of people who don't really want to be in the church, but they want the benefits of the church. Okay. And they, when things get bad, they're like, oh my God, you know, please pray for me. Great. I can't tell you how many times I've given funerals and I see all these people that I've known. And, you know, we have an association and I'm very loving towards them and all of that. And I'm glad that they're there. And they'll genuinely say, you know, we've been negligent. We need to come. And I'm like, yeah, you do. I mean, you come, you'd be welcome. But they never do until the next funeral. You know, there's just people like Simon. Who are just, and I can't tell you that they're children of God. I can't tell you they're not children of God, but they're not converted. That's for sure. Can you see that? He doesn't do what Peter tells him to do. If Simon had gone to the Lord and asked for repentance, God would have granted it. Okay. God will grant it, but he says, no, I want you to pray for me. But what I'm afraid of is I don't want these things to happen to me. Okay. Yeah. Well, that's how the world works. That's how Satan works. And that's what a lot of people that we love, little children of God, who are not in the kingdom because they're too concerned about their state. They're too bewitched by this world. They're too afraid of losing their money or losing their house or losing these things or losing that thing. Pray for me. Okay. Well, we need to pray for them. But that's not kingdom living. And I feel bad for this guy, Simon. That's not true conversion. He was baptized. I think it was a valid statement of faith. But that's only when your journey begins. Being baptized and joining the church is only when we begin. He says you teach them and then you baptize them, but then you teach them. And we're going to spend our lifetime learning and growing closer. You know, turning back to where I started, they had a really good time. I don't know how many days. It said they stayed many days with Philip the evangelist. That had to have been a lot of fun. You know, I really genuinely think that they had a wonderful time. Notice, but, you know, and they probably wanted Saul to tell, well, what were you thinking? I said, guys, I don't know. I mean, I was just a different guy. I mean, I feel bad to this day. I don't want to talk about it. But they've forgiven him and they got along wonderfully. Paul is an example of true conversion, and that's what all of us, I think, should be praying for. So I thank you for your very kind attention. This is a great subject. And I hope that next time you read this section, you'll think about some of the lessons that we covered. God bless you all. Love you.